The following teaching is part 6 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
We're going to continue in our study of the Book of Colossians. We're going to look at verses 6 through 8. I'm going to be therefore finishing Paul's introduction and his salutation and then his thanksgiving. I know it's slow, but there's such good stuff in here that I just need to take it as it comes. There's a wealth and richness in this book. It's the most Christocentric book in the Scriptures, which means Christ-centered. It's the book that gives us more about the work and person of Christ in terms of proportion than any other book in the Scriptures. And when we come to the text in verses 9 through, we could actually say all the way from verse 9 all the way through verse 20, that is rich material, and we don't want to rush through that. I want to suggest, again, something we've said before, that this book's purpose is to describe the finality of Christ, his adequacy, and his self-sufficiency. He is the cosmic Christ, and he is sufficient, he's final. There is nothing needed beyond him. In him, we have become complete. There's nothing else that we need to have in terms of a right relationship with the living God. We live in a time when the acids of criticism have eroded many people's faith. We live in a time as well where people have become so secularized, so even as Christians, children of the culture, that they are no longer able to stand very clearly for truths that are this absolute. There are a lot of modern-day scoffers. There are fewer cultural pressures to be involved in church, and I know we're in the Bible Belt, but even here you can see that rapidly eroding. The fact is that it's no longer cool or it's no longer cultural to be really a committed Christian. The religion of our country is more of a deism. You know, if you think about the In God We Trust, and if you think about the idea of civil religion, at best that's deistic, just a nebulous, vague idea of God. There's no teeth to it. It's just completely vapid. And so I want to suggest that the robust nature of the gospel is always going to be countercultural. And our temptation will always be to back off from the radical claims because you will be perceived as being someone who is either behind the times or intolerant or narrow or bigoted. It's just going to be the way it was, and it's how it was in the first century. We're not that different from Rome. I'm going to be doing a special presentation here. I was asked to do it sometime, I don't know when, a two-part series of something I did on Monday night, The Decline of Nations, where I compare the United States and the Roman Empire, and I do a 10-point comparison. So I think I'll make that a two-part presentation for you, maybe next month. It's sobering to see that really the same trends we see of secularism, of pluralism, all those kinds of things are really characteristic of the culture in which Paul wrote this epistle. And the idea of standing firm for this truth would be regarded as being something that is just totally unworthy of rational consideration. So we need to understand then the times where we live are more like Rome was then than perhaps any time since, so that we are now moving closer to that. My presentation looks at 10 points of comparison. I find that we are moving in the same direction, not quite there yet. Not quite as debased and degraded, but in my view, it's a juggernaut and it's just a question of time. And the issue of judgment, of course, always comes to mind. God's judgment may appear to be behind schedule, but when it comes, it's swift and thorough. We, I believe, are more and more living on borrowed time. My view is actually that our culture is actually being sustained and kept from the judgment of God because of the relative righteousness of a remnant of believers. And that God himself knows how long that's going to be. But when it happens, it'll be quick. I can promise you that. Therefore, we need to never put our hope in this culture. We never need to follow the ideology of this world, but we need to stand firm for what the truth really is. When Christians don't understand their faith, they're going to water down the gospel every time. And it'll happen in churches as well. The danger of churches that try to accommodate themselves to the culture is that they can so water down the gospel that you don't have the full counsel of Scripture. You don't have the whole counsel of God. Nothing is said anymore about the doctrines that Jesus himself spoke about. Nothing is said about hell. Nothing is said about God as the judge. Nothing is said about the virtues and the qualities of holiness that are necessary. I think it's good for us to focus on the love of God and the goodness of God. But if you begin to back off and select those bits you like and ignore those parts that are not comfortable to you, then who is really the authority for truth? You are. You get to pick and choose the bits you like and ignore the other bits you don't like. I call that text management. Text management is when you manage the text cleverly enough to avoid the parts you don't like. In fact, you're more likely to learn about where you really are by the parts of the Bible you have not marked than about the parts you have marked. You see, why didn't you mark that? Why didn't you like that? If you were, for example, forced, forced to memorize a whole chapter of Scripture, there would be undoubtedly some verses you would have never wanted to memorize. But I promise you, if you do that, you'll discover the wealth and the depth in them that you wouldn't have seen because you're now forcing your mind to think after God's thoughts. And that is really a very redemptive process. If I were going to suggest one chapter, I've told you this before, would be Colossians chapter 3. That's the one I would tell you. That's the one I would tell you to memorize if you're going to do it. I know not one of you will do it, but I'm going to throw out the gauntlet anyway. I'm a realistic man.
Appreciate that.
Thank you for that. Thank you for that vote of confidence. Well, I'm actually shaming you as what I'm trying to shame you into doing it. What's that? That's what I'm hoping to see. It's the old reverse psychology. Hey, it worked when I was a kid. I find then really very displeasing when I read various theologians, and they're so tentative in their claims, and they're so easily shaken by challenges that they modify the gospel. As one person wrote, there's a danger of substituting immanence for incarnation, evolution for redemption, psychological subjectivity for the Holy Spirit, and progress for the kingdom of God. So this is really where we are in our own culture. I believe that as we look at this text, though, we are to live with a profound sense of gratitude for the graces of God in our lives because we're no better than anyone who does not know Christ. Why us is the real question you have to raise. Never have the supposition that you're a better man because you have received the truth in the sense of having earned it or warranted it or merited it. You're not. It's the sheer grace of God that puts us. Therefore, we should approach people with a humility of truth, speaking the truth in love, and to do it with grace and concern. As well, we should approach life with a sense of gratitude, knowing that all of life is gift. Everything you've got is a gift. It's something that I think has been overlooked, the idea of gratitude, and that's why Paul's thanksgiving in verses 3-8 are very apropos. So what I'm suggesting here is that it's not only the issue of truth, but it's also the issue of moral behavior. He says, if you are in fact grounded in the truth, it ought to manifest itself in your own ethical behavior. It should become manifest. So that's why the first two chapters of this epistle focus on who and whose you are and who Christ is. The second two chapters now say, in light of who you are, how should you live? But you never want to start with how should you live and the character issues without giving the foundation for them. Many sermons I hear talk about what you ought to do, a bunch of doing things, you know. You ought to be better to this person. You ought to do that. You ought to be more responsible. But if you try to teach those principles of Colossians 3 and 4 without embedding them in the power of Colossians 1 and 2, you're wasting your time. It's all external. No, chapters 1 and 2 are foundational, the truth, and the truth being a person and a relationship with a person. That's foundational to proper behavior. So orthodoxy ought to always lead to orthopraxy. Your right belief should always produce right behavior. That's really what it comes down to. So let's continue in our journey here and look. I want to just read a few of the verses again that we saw because I want to pull out three words. We talked about these last week, but I want to embellish them a bit. Faith, hope, and love, the three theological virtues. Since we heard of your faith, verse 4, in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. So there's faith, love, hope. It's embedded in truth. You see how the word truth is the foundation for faith and for love and for hope. And he says that word of truth is the good news, the gospel. And this gospel has come to you. Just as in all the world also, it's constantly bearing fruit and increasing. This gospel will never be eliminated. It was, for example, Voltaire who claimed that in 100 years, there'd be no more New Testaments, that the Bibles would be eliminated because we've now reached their age of reason. Interesting irony, 100 years later, Voltaire's house was used for a printing press for publishing Bibles. It's a very interesting, those are ironies I call delicious. There's something really, really apropos about that. The Bible is an anvil that has endured many, many hammers. And the fact will be that this thing will continue, God's Word will continue to bear fruit, it'll continue to increase, because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power, the dunamis of God, and therefore it is something that is alive and vibrant and empowered by the one who authored it, namely the Spirit of God. And that author is not just distant, but now makes his dwelling in us who are temples of the Holy Spirit. So all those are truths that we don't want to lose. Now, I want to stress something then. From Paul's perspective, we don't search for the truth. We actually move into it. We make our conclusions from the truth. We already embrace the truth, and we have an understanding of it. We act out the truth. You all heard about counterfeit bills, for example, and the way you determine a counterfeit bill is to know the real thing well, so that the best way to learn what counterfeit money's like is not to study counterfeit money, but rather it's to study the real article. Because the better you know the real article, the more intuitively, the more quickly you'll say, there's something wrong with that. That's what it is, the way it is with books, too. You ever have an experience where you picked up a book somebody recommended, and maybe about 2 chapters in, you said, I'm not so sure. It's called the discernometer. The better you know the scriptures, the greater your discernment will be. And you will discover that people are vulnerable to false teachings, New Age ideas of Christian Gnosticism and so forth, to the degree directly proportionate to the degree of their ignorance of Scripture. And the more ignorant you are, the more likely you will be to be seduced into those false Christs and false systems. Because after all, they use the same vocabulary, don't they? Look at the Course in Miracles, Marianne Williamson, for example. Any of you ever study that, the Course in Miracles? You're fortunate. But a lot of people have gotten into this, and she uses words, she claims that it was all dictated from some spirits. Yeah, I wonder what those might have been. But the fact is that it's the same Gnostic New Age Jesus, only just a new twist on it. But she uses words like salvation and faith and Jesus and all those things, but she means something totally different by them. It's the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. You see? And basically, they get to redefine it. If you know this book well, it may be a divine message for us. The better you know this book, the less you will be vulnerable to every wind of doctrine, and the more mature you will become. And therefore, I can't urge you too strongly to stay in this book. Even when you don't feel like it, you choose to do it. That's what I'm saying.
When you talk about this discernibility element.
Yeah.
I'm reminded of Bill Gothard's seminars and his talk about seeing this demonstrated in children that we call mentally retarded, but how they had a sense of right and wrong, a sense of sin, it was uncanny from that end.
There's something built into us,
yes.
Yeah,
yes.
And that is the image of God in us. And our culture would seek to actually remove that image. This culture would seek to erode it, to dilute it. And that's why education, as C.S. Lewis says in his wonderful sermon, The Weight of Glory, that one of the main purposes of education is to cause us to find our quest for glory and for hope in this world, to eradicate that deep and profound longing within us. You see, we all have this longing. And if you're not careful, the culture will tell you, oh, we can take care of that. This is what you want. Even though you know the lie is there, because no person in position or possession will ever satisfy the God-created longing in us, because only He can do that. But nevertheless, the culture wants to squelch that deep longing for more than the world can provide. And we suppose we can do that through education and through progress and through wealth, those kinds of things. Any other thoughts?
I always get hung on church traditions. Tell me church traditions don't stand as good.
Yes, traditions can be good, but they can also be erroneous. And that's why, again, you must always evaluate tradition by Scripture. That is your unchanging standard. Some traditional practices are very good, but some of them are unbiblical. And one of those traditions, as you know, as Lewis just pointed out, was the idea that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And you know, Dan Brown gets a lot of mileage out of that in the Da Vinci Code. Fact was, it wasn't until the year 591, almost six centuries after, that the first connection with her as a prostitute was made in a sermon by Pope Gregory the Great. And even there, he wasn't deliberate. He confused the sinful woman in Luke 7 with the who anointed Jesus' feet, with Mary who anointed his feet, and then he made a false connection. It wasn't a conspiracy or a plot. But here's the sad part, is that failure in logic has continued to become traditional. And that's, of course, indeed wrong. There are a lot of traditions that are basically wrong. Traditions, by the way, can be new as well as old. You can have a tradition that's only a year old, and it can be just as powerful as anything else. But you always evaluate tradition. You always evaluate things by, what does this book say? And that is what gives you an unchanging lodestone. We have been given instruments, just as we have the five senses. Actually, we have more than five senses, but that's another story. Just as we've been given instruments, windows in the world, which is what your senses are. They're windows. Without those senses, you would have no awareness of the world around you. Similarly, you have a window on truth, which is embedded within you, the image of God, where God has given us the apprehension, the ability to discern what really does correspond. And it's called, and we use two vehicles for acquiring that knowledge. One is empiricism. That is to say, we examine what our senses teach us and see and use induction to help us understand those arguments. That's what the scientific method's all about. A second one is deduction, where you take various propositions and you draw various clear deductions. That's deductive reasoning. Both are tools. But my point is inductive and inductive reasoning by themselves. Empiricism and rationality need a third way of knowing, namely revelation. Without revelation, you're never going to come up with finality, with final answers to truth. So that those two vehicles, powerful as they are, will not give you final answers to the question of who you are, where you came from, why you're here, and where you're going. Those things will not. But still, we can get a good deal of truth. Let's move on. Now, Paul's desire then is for us to move into the direction of living out these principles and having a life of thanksgiving and joy. It's one of the things he himself constantly talks about. We give thanks to joy, and you are our source of joy, and we have great pleasure in this. John says the same thing. I have no greater pleasure, no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. He takes pleasure out of that. And my desire for you is that you would take pleasure in seeing men and women grow in the truth. And the way they will grow in the truth will be not only in their thinking, but in their practice. My deepest pleasure in this world is to see life change. That's my deepest pleasure. There's something rich and good about that. And to see life change inexplicably, in a way that you could never account for in any other way. That's the power of the gospel. That gives you real, powerful, lived experience where you see a man who's this way, and because of the truth and the power of the Spirit, he becomes a new man. He becomes changed. He has new values. He has a new hope. He has a new direction. In other words, the three theological virtues. His faith now is founded on a hope, a settled disposition of confidence in God's promises. And that confidence in God's promises gives him a sure faith. That is to say, he leans on him, and it gives him the capacity to love. So those three virtues go together. I'll make a couple comments about those three virtues then, but I think there was another. Dick, you had a question.
We were watching the other night on television this thing on Ramses, how they were, in this very contrived fashion, they were trying to show that Ramses' son was killed by a blow to the head rather than by God intervening. And I just was curious, what, even from a marketing standpoint, why people nowadays don't spend more time trying to prove some of the scriptural things, when they look at the success of, say, the Passion of Christ or the Tibble Hay books, it looks like the people would be interested in showing some of the relevance of scripture rather than try to refute it all.
They wouldn't if they are not committed to that truth. If they're committed to eliminating the miraculous, because that would be a challenge to them. They don't want this thing to be true, because if this were true, now they're accountable. See, there's more than just the issue of truth. It's the issue of now what do I do about it? I know a lot of people who maybe believe this or accept it, but said, I'm not going to become a Christian because I don't want to change my life. It comes down to that. Besides which, it wasn't Ramses II and Seti I. That's a later view of the Exodus. I take it an 18th dynasty view of the Exodus, namely Amenhotep II and Thutmose III. Thutmose III was the pharaoh of the Exodus.
That would be 1446?
Yeah, it'd be 1445, yeah. 1446, but the Exodus would be 1445. Well, maybe it's a different reckoning. But the point is, I take an 18th dynasty view, and it fits better. By the way, when I just mentioned this parenthetically. You go to the Cairo Museum, and you go and you see the mummy case, you know, because all these mummies, even though their tombs were raided, there were many priests who hid the bodies, and they found them in the Valley of the Kings, and now they know which ones they were. You can go in there, and you can see Ramses II and Seti I, but you can also see Amenhotep II and Thutmose III. So whether you hold to an early or late view of the Exodus, you're looking at the guy to whom Moses said, let my people go. You look right him at the face. That was an incredible experience for me. When I looked at the face of the man with Thutmose III, in my view, when I look at that face and you could see even the crow's feet was so well preserved, you could see what he was like. And you say, that's the man right there to whom Moses said, let my people go. That's an awesome experience, I have to tell you. It's an amazing experience. There's a power in a reality, but we digress.
And how do you view the many differing expressions of truths, if you will, in the many denominations or sects of Christianity?
I think that these sects or denominations reflect different kinds of people in different kinds of cultures. That's why orthodoxy is almost invariably connected with a cultural expression, whether Russian or Greek or Coptic or Syrian orthodoxy. There are various approaches that will have a cultural flavor to them. However, and this the same will be true in the Western Church, in Protestantism you'll have certain emphases, and within Protestantism you're going to have, let's say you have a PCA church as opposed to, let's say, a True Vine Fire Baptized Church, Holiness Church of God in Christ in America. they're going to have a real different angle, those two. And the point, I always love that name. I made it up, but it's good. True Vine Fire Baptized Holiness Church of God in Christ in America. That's, you know, it's pretty comprehensive. The fact is that there are different traditions. But that's the key is always what Richard Baxter called mere Christianity. The great Puritan divine is the one who coined that term. Lewis picked up from that. And mere Christianity, as I say it, are the creeds, especially the apostles, and more fully, the Nicene Creed. If I use the Nicene Creed as my vehicle, Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox all agree on that, except for one little phrase with Orthodox, and that is, and the Son. There's a filioque clause. I'm not going to go into that. But apart from that, and that's not central to the creed anyway, what I'm saying is, yeah, you can have these variations, and God knows that we're different. Some people need a more emotive expression, don't they? I think there are some people, and that's why, by the way, in the third world, it's the charismatic and Pentecostal churches that are growing like wildfire, because there is just that component in their culture that's necessary. And in various parts of our culture, the church that I go to, which is an Anglican church, will not appeal to everybody. It's just the nature of that. And there are certain approaches, and even within Anglicanism, you have high church Anglicanism and low church Anglicanism. And so what I'm saying, it's not that those things are right or wrong, it's just that they reflect different cultures. But here's where your criteria of truth is the creeds. And so, now I know I've given this to you before, but I'm going to give it to you again, because I want you to know this. Augustine's great dictum, in the essentials unity, in the non-essentials, liberty, and in all things, charity. If we're disagreeing with non-essentials, let us show liberty and charity, you see. But if it's on the issue of the essentials, that's another matter. Those are non-negotiables. And that's why I bring it down to that core, that crux, and hold the other things with a loose enough grip. And you'll have to revisit things from time to time on that. But those things are that's the bedrock, as I see it. Let's go on. Let me say a quick word about faith, first of all, because he's talked about these virtues. These are called the theological virtues. These theological virtues, Mark Twain defined faith as believing what you know ain't so. That's not a good definition of faith, I promise you that. Faith is not that. Many people think that faith is a leap in the dark, don't they? Stop. It has that connotation. I'm a man of science. I don't have any room for faith. The guy does have faith. He has a worldview and he holds it by faith. Science itself will not establish worldview issues. But he doesn't want to suppose that he's a man who lives by faith. The atheist lives as much by faith as does the believer. The difference is this. When do I say to a person that you need to put your faith in Christ? Faith is not, as you know, an intellectual issue only, though that is important. It's not merely assent or propositions. It's, in fact, embracing and entrusting yourself to a person. Both are necessary, because how can you put your hope in that which you don't know? But the point is, once you come to know him, it's more personal. It's an encounter. But here's my point. Faith in Christ is not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the light. And therein lies the difference. It's a man who's come back from the grave and tells us that I have the authority over life and death. You know, I forget who it was who said, you know, maybe the one best way to start a religion would be to, let's say, for example, predict that you're going to die and then 3 days later rise from the dead. It'd be a great way to do it. Well, who can pull it off? There was a guy in New York who claimed that he was going to rise from the dead. He died, and they waited. His disciples waited for a number of days, and it was getting embarrassing. You know, he didn't come back yet. And after a while, as the King James said about Lazarus, by this time he stinketh. it got to the point where the odor was so bad, the people in the apartment building complained and so forth. And you could tell every day eroded their faith. You can see that. So finally, of course, none of them would buy into it. No, that's Rabbi Schneerson is another, that's a different story there. They think he's Messiah, even though he, you know, but that's, no, he didn't claim he was going to, the body would continue to go. That's a different case. Both are in New York City. You know, weird things come out of New York City. But the point is this, I want to tell you, your faith in Christ is a faith founded on fact. It's not that your feet are firmly planted in midair, but rather they're implanted on a historical resurrected Christ. Therein lies the fundamental of the faith. He's a person who is alive, and he manifested himself, demonstrated that he was Messiah, demonstrated through his miracles that he was who he claimed to be, and on it goes. And the changed lives and the manifestation of Christ in the church has been really inexplicable apart from that truth. So faith really is not just to believe, but also to entrust. That's really what I'm driving at. And it is a robust idea, then, that is lived out in our day-by-day experience. And that's where I wanted to say about faith. As to love, as you know, feelings cannot be commanded. You cannot command a person to have certain feelings. And you know what we've done is we've reduced love to emotional states, to a subjective experience. Love in Scripture, though, especially the agape of God, is not merely a feeling state, but it is a choice. It is a choice to pursue actions that aim at improving the welfare of others. You choose the welfare of others, and you make choices that sometimes may be sacrificial to do so. To choose the welfare of another would be sometimes to choose what you don't want to do. You know the difference, don't you? We all have a two-part will, don't we? One part is what we want to do, but the other part is what we choose to do. Agape is the power to choose, even when you don't feel like doing it or want to do it, an act of self-sacrifice for the benefit of another person. Most clearly, of course, illustrated in the work of Christ. But we are called to manifest that in our relationships with others. And I'm going to tell you, be honest with you, the toughest area to apply that is in the family. That's just the reality of it. It's the toughest area. But that's where it is. And so I'm just suggesting here that in our lives with our closest loved ones and also with our deepest friends, you want to evaluate from time to time, am I really seeking their welfare or is it all about me? You see? Again, another way of putting it, and I've given you this definition before, is that love, agape, is the steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. That's really what it is. You steadily intend, you steadily wish for, you will their highest good. It's an intentional state. You intend the best for that person. I can say this about my wife. I've been married now. We just had our 37th anniversary. I'm becoming an old guy. And I have to tell you, in those 37 years, I've never been aware of her not having my best interests at heart. That's quite a statement to make. We've disagreed on a lot of stuff, but I've always known that she always wanted what was best for me. We've disagreed on a lot of stuff and all, but that's a steady state, you see. And that is, for me, a power. There's a power in the gospel that makes that happen. Yes.
Can you repeat that again?
The steady intention of your will. Notice I make it a volitional love rather than the feeling love. Key word, will. The steady intention of your will toward another person's highest good. So a key word is intention. I want to stress again, you become what you intend. You become the sum total of your desires. Your desires will shape your destiny. What you wish for, what you intend, will shape your life. And so you have to ask, am I intending, am I wishing for things that are in fact subscriptural? Am I desiring things that are not really adequate? And again, remember the distinction I made before between hoping in and hoping for? Remember that distinction? You all remember that? Is this the same group that was here? You look like deer in the headlight. Again, I have to tell groups this all the time. I can see you as well as you can see me. You can't hide. The fact is that I won't even go there. Where was I? I was making a point about something about
hoping in and hoping for.
Yeah, I'll stop with that. Hoping in and hoping for. The difference between hoping in something and hoping for is the difference between what is the central focus of your whole aspiration in life. Hope only in God. He is the only worthy person for you to hope in. It's okay to hope for other things. You can hope for a good business. You can hope for a good relationship. You can hope for good health. Nothing wrong in hoping for them, but don't put your hope in them. You see the difference? There's only one in whom you're to place your hope. And with that thought, I will quit. It's just to say this, that hope is the confident expectation that God will fulfill His promises, not our personal dreams. He will fulfill His promises, not our personal dreams. But I want to tell you, He dreams better than you and I do. His dreams for you are better than what you dream for yourself. We'll stop with that.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.